tonight, and it comes to 25 is the number of the studies with which we work our way through the book of Revelation. And if you like short, snappy things, I have good news. This non-short, non-snappy series is about to come to conclusion. We're in the final section of the book of Revelation in what I think is to be understood as seven final visions. We need to be a little less definitive about that than normal, because in other places it's very clearly sevens that are laid out here. It never says there's seven final visions, and you could argue that there's actually eight or nine, and I don't think it matters, but everything else comes in seven, then it's easy enough to see how what we've got in chapter 19 to 22, the final section of the book of Revelation, are one more set of sevens. And they're not only final visions in the sense that they are the last visions given in the book of Revelation, but they're also final in that they take a much longer view. These are visions with a much more distant horizon than the other visions that we've seen all the way through the book of Revelation. We've seen from the very beginning that the book of Revelation, taken plainly, is mostly about the things that were to shortly take place in the days of John the Apostle. But here in these final visions, and we're in the final vision, the seventh vision now, chapter 21 and part of chapter 22, we see pictures of the future which go past the things that shortly took place in the Apostle John's life, experience, and immediate future, and on into the whole history of the Christian church. And we're in the final vision. We were last time when we looked at chapter 21, and I want to review that a bit with you, because you need to see that again, and it was a couple of weeks ago, before we get to the final part of the final vision in chapter 22, verses 1 to 5. And then next time, we'll finish up the book with the concluding remarks that John makes. You'll see how he brings the whole thing around full circle, and that's what we see next time. But right now we're looking at chapter 21 in order to get to chapter 22. So what we saw last time is that at the very beginning of this final vision, in chapter 21, verse 1, John starts with the big picture. And the big picture is a picture of a whole new world. That's how chapter 21 started. You remember, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth passed away, there's no longer any sea. That's a big picture of what we've got here. And I hope you can see how appropriate it is that in biblical symbolic language, the Apostle John would say new heaven and new earth, because he's been talking all along about the destruction of Jerusalem, and particularly the destruction of the temple. And that was in the mindset of the people who received the revelation, the end of the world as they knew it. To obliterate the temple was to change the world, was basically to bring the world as they knew it to an end. So, of course, the question it raises is, if the world is coming to an end, that is, if the temple in Jerusalem is going to be destroyed and God is no longer going to have a habitation in Jerusalem and there's no longer going to be a place to go to worship him, then what next? And John's answer through Revelation is, it's a whole new world. A new heaven and a new earth. That's a figurative way of saying that when the temple was destroyed and the Christian church was established in the world, everything would be different. Everything would be new, and that the picture is a new heaven and a new earth coming. So then to explain, John goes on with details, and this is what we saw last time. He talks in verse 2 about the people of Christ. He describes the people of Christ as the holy city. We compare scripture to scripture and see that the holy city, the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven, is not meant to be some sort of portable architecture, but is rather a picture of the people of Christ. They are, we are, the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. That's to say that the followers of Christ, knitted together mystically in the world, are like a city, that is, like a whole new habitation of God, and like a bride. Both a city and a bride are the pictures given of the people of Christ. And what we're to understand in all of these references in chapter 21, the streets of gold and the pearly gates and the walls of jasper, are symbolic ways of saying that the people of Christ are beautiful to God, perfectly proportioned, beautifully adorned. The people of Christ, you and me and all the Christians in the world, are the city of God, are the New Jerusalem, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. This is the way the apostles talked. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, the apostle Paul said, I betrothed you to Christ as a bride to her bridegroom. And I'm afraid lest, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds should be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. Paul says, I betrothed you, I arranged a marriage of you Corinthians, you Christians, to one husband, that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. And now I hope you'll be faithful to your husband, who is Christ. So there's another New Testament apostles' picture of the people of Christ, of you and me, compared to a bride, here compared to a city. And the people of Christ are beautiful to God. That description of her beauty starts in verse 2 and works all the way through chapter 21. So the streets of gold, the pearly gates, the jasper walls, these are highly figurative ways of saying that we are made beautiful to Christ by Christ. As Christ is our husband, he sanctifies us and makes us beautiful. And then we get to verse 22. We're still reviewing chapter 21, and we see the people of Christ are beautified by God. They're beautiful to God, and they're beautified by God. The Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are the temple of the city of God. That is, there's no temple in this city, because this city isn't a city. This city is a group of people. And there's no temple in it, because the Lord God is the temple. The Lamb is the temple. That is, it's the presence of God among us that make us what we are, that make us beautiful. We have no beauty of our own. It's a beauty given to us by the fact that God takes up His presence, his habitation within us. And so similarly, verse 23, with the fact that the lamp is the Lamb. We don't need streetlights in this city. That is, we don't need any other source of enlightenment. We have the Lamb. We have Jesus Christ. He is our light. He is the one who lights up the streets of the city. That is, he is our source of enlightenment and knowledge. And as we round out this review of chapter 21, we see in the final place that the people of Christ have always meant to be of great benefit to the rest of the world. Verse 24 says, "The nations shall walk by the light of the city, and the kings of the earth shall bring their glory into it. Its gates shall never be closed, and they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it." Here's a picture of the fact that as the people of Christ, as the followers of Christ, we are not only recipients of great benefit from Christ, by the very fact of His presence among us, but we are the source of great benefit to the whole world. For the good things that God gives you and me are meant for the good of other people around us, as whole nations are to walk by the light, which is the lamp, which is the Lamb, which is Christ within us. So we are to compare ourselves and the church in its position in the world to a beautiful city, made beautiful by the fact that God lives there, made beautiful by the fact that Christ is the lamp, Christ is the source of light. As we go on into chapter 22, we'll see more details about the city of Christ, which gives us more details about ourselves, more details about Christians in the world and Christianity taking its place in history. And it shows us what God expects us to be and how He expects us to affect the world. So let's look together at verse 1 of chapter 22. There's a river. John says, "He showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb in the middle of its streets." So as you look into the city, this is a figurative way of saying, as you examine the people of Christ, as you examine Christians of the world, you notice right in the middle of the city a river. There's a river, and it's no ordinary river. It's the river of the water of life. Now, we've got references all the way through the Bible to the idea that close to God and close to what God makes, there is a river. Back in the book of Genesis, as we read about the creation of the world and of the Garden of Eden, we read a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden. From there, it divided and became four rivers. That was the initial picture of the world in which, the part of the world in which mankind was planted, in which Adam and Eve lived. There was a river that came up from the Garden of Eden and flowed out into the world. When we get to the book of Psalms and we're praising God for His presence among us and the fact that He's a very present help to us in time of trouble, Psalm 46 says, "There's a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy dwelling places of the Most High." There in a highly figurative setting in the book of Psalms, we're told that there's a river in the city of God. That is, there's water that flows from the city of God out into the world. And we saw that really clearly in Ezekiel chapter 47. I won't take any more time with that tonight, but Ezekiel 47 is the vision that the prophet Ezekiel received of the heavenly Jerusalem, of the new city. And there was water flowing out from the temple there. In his picture, there was a temple. In John's picture, there wasn't. But there was water flowing out from the doors of the temple. And when John saw it at a certain distance from the temple, it was ankle deep, and then it was knee deep, and then it was hip deep, and then it was too deep to wade across, and then it was very deep, and it flowed out into the world and had an effect on the whole world. Well, what effect does a river have on the whole world? This is really easy for people who live in the part of the world where all this was taking place. The river is a source of life. Without water, you cannot live. Without water, the whole land flowing with milk and honey is just a desert. You need a river to create life. So the river is a picture of the source of vitality and fruitfulness and life, and that without which you cannot live. So what is the river in the city of God? What does the river represent? I think most fundamentally the river represents Christ. Christ is the river. He is the source of life. Like a river is the source of life to plants and to lands. So Christ is our source of life. And there is the river which represents Christ right in the middle of the city. That is right in the middle of the people of God. And that's the first verse. And the second verse says, on either side of the river was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Now, please understand we're talking figuratively here. John is not with some special spiritual binoculars getting a view of the actual architecture of heaven or any picture of any place, actually. He's not talking in physical terms. He's not talking in plain terms. As evidence of the fact that this river has a tree, and the tree is on both sides of the river. And you ought not to try to figure that out. You can't even picture that. There's no need to say, well, it must have a really weird root system. And those roots, by golly, those roots go to both sides. So that tree is on both sides of the river at the same time. You don't have to think in that term. You think figuratively here. Beside the river, on both sides of the river, there's a tree of life. And that tree of life bears 12 kinds of fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. So there's a river in the city of God. And there's a tree in the city of God. And the river is the river of the water of life. And the tree is the tree of life. And we've seen before in how beautiful the city is that everything comes out in 12s, which speaks about completeness. There's 12 gates and there's 12 foundations. And the names of the 12 apostles and the names of the 12 tribes were all around the walls of the city, like there were 12 stars on the crown of the woman in chapter 12. 12 speaks about completeness. Well, here it speaks about completeness again, but a different sort of completeness. Here's a tree that bears 12 kinds of fruit. So what that means is there's always fruit every month. Most trees have fruit for a couple months a year, and then they lie dormant. And fruit season's over, and you're out of luck if you come at the wrong time of year. But this tree bears 12 kinds of fruit so that there's fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. Now, what do we make of that? Well, back in the book of Genesis chapter 2, in the Garden of Eden, there were two trees. One that mankind was forbidden to eat from, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And, of course, they ate from it, and they plunged themselves and us into sin, and the rest of the story follows. But there was another tree in the Garden of Eden called the tree of life. And when they ate from the tree of knowledge and good and evil, they were expelled from the garden so that they wouldn't eat the tree of life. And they've not been able to eat the tree of life ever since. But there's always been this understanding in the minds of people, godly people at least, that we're missing something that God meant for us, that we fail to get in on the life that God meant for us. We need to get back to the tree in order to get life. Well, what's all this a picture of? It's interesting. The New American Standard is the translation I use, and I use it because it's so bluntly literal. And then they let me down. And right now I grant you the superiority of the New International Version that I'm usually not inclined to say is superior, and the King James stands superior as well, because in Acts chapter 5 and Acts chapter 10 and also 1 Peter chapter 2, you see something about how the gospel was first preached, though you don't see it in the New American Standard. Acts chapter 5, verse 30 says, as Peter is preaching the gospel, "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on," and the New American Standard disappoints and says, "by hanging him on a cross." And they're, for some reason, not bluntly literal there, because what Peter says is, "by hanging him on a tree." He was hanged on a tree. In Acts chapter 10, we have the Apostle Paul preaching, and he says, "We are witnesses of all the things that Jesus did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, and they put him to death by hanging him on," and it's literally hanging him on a tree. And Peter says the same thing in his first letter, though the New American Standard, for some reason, chooses again to obscure it. But what it says literally in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, is that Christ himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. This is how the apostles talked about the cross. And you see that in the New International Version. You see that in the King James. You'd see that if you could check a lexicon and see in the Greek. The apostles routinely talked about how Jesus died on a tree. It might be because he literally did die on a tree. It might be that the cross piece that he bore out from the city through the gates to the garbage dump where he was executed, it might have been that that cross piece was attached to a living tree. Maybe you see a hint of that when Jesus sees the women of Jerusalem weeping at his harsh treatment and says, "Don't weep for me, weep for yourselves and for your children. For if they do this on the green tree, what will they do in the dry?" And maybe he's referring to the tree to which he was about to be attached. Or maybe not. Maybe it's just that the cross was made out of wood, the scaffolding that the cross piece was attached to was made out of wood, and it represents a tree. But either way, note that the apostles referred to the cross of Christ as often as a tree as they did as a cross. They sometimes use the word for cross, but they sometimes use the word for tree. And what do we understand by that? Except that the tree is the very same thing, plainly, as or decoded, as the river is. The river that flows through the streets of the city of God is Christ. He is the river. And similarly, he is the tree. And his death on the tree brought about the life that we've never had since we've been evicted from the garden and failed to eat from the tree of life. The tree of life in the Garden of Eden was simply a symbol of the life that can only be found in God. We've been out of the garden since Adam and Eve were evicted. We've never had access to life. And then Christ comes along, and he is the tree of life. He is the source of life and the source of healing. So there's fruit by which we can be nourished if we come to Christ, who is the tree of life. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. Now, some places in Scripture, fruit is a symbol of character. You can think of a number of places where the fruit of the tree or the fruit of the vine is a symbol of the character of Christ-likeness. And the leaves are the symbol of the words of the tree that bears the fruit. And when Jesus cursed the fig tree, it's because it had leaves, but it didn't have fruit. That is, it had the testimony. It was, you know, leaves are waving in the breeze. It was saying, I'm a fig tree, but it didn't have figs. And the church of Christ, the city of Christ, is to have words, is to have leaves that heal the nations, but it's to back up its words with fruit, which is the character of Christ. And Christ is the source of the life. As we abide in him, we bear fruit, and we have a testimony. We have words that mean something because they're supported by verified by the godly character that we are able to attain as the life of Christ flows through us, like branches to a vine, or like tree to the branches and to the fruit. So here's a further picture of the details of the city of God. And then we get to verse 3, and it says, "And there shall no longer be any curse." So in addition to the fact, here are the details, that there's a river and there's a tree, we also know from verse 3 that there's no longer any curse. And why is there no longer any curse for the church of Jesus Christ, for the people of Christ? Because Christ has become the curse for us. Galatians 3:13 says that really plainly and happily, translates literally. Paul says in Galatians chapter 3, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it's written, 'Curses everyone who hangs on a tree.'" There was an Old Testament quotation that said that. It was an incidental bit of law. "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." But Paul the Apostle saw in that a picture of how Christ, consenting to the cross, consenting to be hanged upon a tree, would become the curse for us. He became the curse. And that being the case, we are removed from the curse. So Paul is able to say, Romans chapter 8, verse 1, "There's therefore now no condemnation, there's no cursedness for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death." So there's no longer any curse in the city. There's no longer any curse among the children of God. There's no condemnation for Christians. Why? Because of the river, who is Christ. Because of the tree, which is Christ. There's no longer any curse. And while there's no curse, what there is marvelous. It says, "There shall no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it. And his bondservants shall serve him, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads." To see someone face to face, especially when it's someone important, is to be intimately acquainted with that person. You think about the fact that women wore veils, and you never saw her face until you married her. And kings were in palaces, and you never saw him. It'd be a big deal if you got to see the king face to face. Well, here we see the Lord face to face. So we're being told that in the city there's intimacy with God and with the Lamb. And perhaps you remember a couple of weeks ago in Isaiah chapter 54 when Isaiah was talking about the benefits of Christ's work. Isaiah 53 talked about Christ suffering on the cross, and then chapter 54 talked about how he would be satisfied with talked about the details of the accomplishment of the cross with which he was satisfied. And the benefits of the cross are to be experienced personally by every single one who's in the city. So in Isaiah 54, we read, "All your sons will be taught of the Lord. This is not a general knowledge reserved for some priests or something, but the knowledge of God is a specific personal knowledge available to every one of us, because you can't get into the city of God unless you have a personal thing going with God, a personal relationship, a level of intimacy with God. That's the nature of the new covenant. Jeremiah chapter 31, Jeremiah receives the promise from God. This is the covenant I'll make with the house of Israel. I'll put my laws within them, and on their heart I will write them. And they shall not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them even to the greatest. It's the intention of God that every one of the people of God, every stone in the living, every living stone in the temple, every single citizen of the city of God will have a personal relationship with God. That's the whole point of it. John chapter 17 says, this is eternal life, that you would know God, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom God has sent. So it's his intention that every single one of us benefit from the river. Not just a general benefit, but every single one of us. Every single one of us eat from the tree and bear fruit. And that is, bear the character of Christ as we are intimately acquainted with Christ. That's, of course, the most marvelous thing about the city. That's the most marvelous thing about being the bride of Christ. You get Christ as a husband. The most marvelous thing about being part of the city of God is that God lives in you. God dwells there. And you're not just a stone in the wall. You're a person of worth to God. And you have an intimacy available, you have the possibility of an intimacy with God and with the Lamb. And then we're at the end of our text. It says, there shall no longer be any night. They shall not have need of the light of a lamp nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God shall illumine them. So another detail, a negative detail about the city of God, there's no night. Now, the Lord God shall illumine them. We had that in chapter 21, verses 23 to 24, the fact that the Lord himself would be our light, and there's no sun or moon necessary because he is our power source and our light and the lamp. The Lamb is the lamp. We have it again. There's no night in the city of God, for the Lord God shall illumine them. Which is again to say that our personal intimacy with Christ is our source of enlightenment and knowledge and truth and guidance and direction. And what are we to understand about the fact that there's no night? Well, just exactly what Jesus was speaking of in John chapter 8 when he said, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Each one of us has the privilege and the opportunity to be personally enlightened by Jesus Christ. This is part of being the city of God. This is part of the privilege. And so Paul the Apostle talks about the miracle of coming to know Christ. He says, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. We do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God who said, light shall shine out of darkness, or God who said, let there be light in the creation of the world, is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. We have the privilege of going face to face with Christ, and his light shines on our face, and we are enlightened by his light, and there's no darkness or need to be in the darkness, because the Lord God himself shall illumine us. So the city of God is a figure of speech. It's a picture of the people of God, the people of God who are to take up their place in the world and have always been intended to take up their place in the world from the very time that the heavenly Jerusalem came down to earth. That is, from the very time that the New Testament church started. And the notable thing about us, really the only notable thing about us fundamentally, is the presence of Christ among us. He is our river. He is our tree. He is our curse remover. He is our lamp, our light. He is our great privilege. He is all of those things. But it doesn't stop there. The picture doesn't stop with him being all those things. It goes on in the conclusion of verse 5 to explain that all the things that Christ is to us should rub off on us and change the way we are in the world. So we have a little snippet at the end of verse 5. And they, that is the citizens, the people, the people who are the bride of Christ, they shall reign forever and ever. So while we see what there isn't, we see something else that there isn't. There's no end to the reign of the people of the Lamb. And this is a repeat of what was said so clearly back in chapter 20 in a previous one of the seven final visions. Chapter 20, verse 4 concludes, they came to life, that is, the people who received Christ, came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. years. And we have it again in verse 6 of chapter 20. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. That is, blessed and holy is the one who's truly born again. Over these, the second death, eternal death, has no power. But they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. And that's a picture of the long period of time in which the Church of Jesus Christ takes up its place in the world and has the effect that God always meant for the Church of Christ to have in the world. Well, as we get from chapter 20 and that vision to chapter 22 and the final vision, we see that 1,000-year reign doesn't end at the end of 1,000 years. At the end of 1,000 years, we're told that there's this outbreak of Satan who has been bound, and there's a battle, and Christ comes back to break up the battle and set the church free from that final conflict. But that's not the conclusion of the reign of Christ, for there's no end to the reign. We shall reign forever and ever. So we need to understand that what Christ has made possible to us is to be experienced now and through the whole 1,000 years, that is, through the long period of church history, which so far literally has been more than 2,000 years, or coming up to 2,000 years, depending on when you date it. It will go on through the whole of the Christian history to the judgment day and beyond. The reign will be forever and ever. And the very things that Christ is to us, we are to take to the world. And in a sense, not to say it too strongly, the very things that Christ is to us, we are to be to the world. Jesus says, as a Father has sent me, so send I you. And let me show you how the very things that Christ is to us in this picture of the city are the things that we are to be to the world. Jesus spoke to the people in his day, John chapter 7, and issued an invitation. It was an invitation to get intimately acquainted with him. And he said it this way. He said, if any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. So Christ is the river. Christ is the source of life, and he flows through the city. He's the source of life for the church. But each of us, with Christ in us, is the temple of God, is the city of God. And the rivers of living water flow from us. What does that mean? It means that the life source which gives us life is to be a source of life to the people around us. We are to have this life-giving effect on people around us. As Christ is our river, we are to become a river. We are to produce a river. That is, we are to bring life to people around us. And as Christ is the tree of life, or died to bring us life, so we can be a tree. Psalm 1 says that if you meditate upon the Word of God day and night, you shall be like a tree. You shall be like a tree planted by rivers of water. Your leaf will not wither, and whatsoever you shall do shall prosper, and you shall bear fruit in season. Christ bears fruit all the time, but as we meditate upon the Word of God, we can bear fruit in season. And it's what Jesus said in John chapter 15, Christ is the vine, we are the branch, we abide in him, we'll bear fruit, and we'll bear more fruit, and we'll bear much fruit, and God will be glorified in us. And the fruit is Christian character that is produced in our lives, and Christian character that's produced in other people's lives. Because with our leaves, with our talk, with what rustles in the wind, what we say, the life flows from us to other people. And the Christian character that is growing in us starts to grow in other people. And we become a vehicle or a vessel or a channel of the river of life to other people. This is our calling. Our intimacy with Christ is our greatest privilege, and we are to represent that intimacy in the world. So Paul the Apostle says, thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. This is our destiny. This is our intended effect. We are to live such lives of such godly character that people see us and they say there's something about you. And then they ask a reason for the hope that's in you. Or they maybe don't think to ask because they're not the asking type, but they say there's something about that person. And what is it? And if we live properly, what it is the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Christ manifested in every place. So we are to be the aromatic trees. We are to be the river of life. We are to be the ones who spread a knowledge of God throughout the world. And God shines through us. So he is the light. He is the lamp. He said, I am the light. But he calls us to be the light. And in the Sermon on the Mount, when he had his apostles or his disciples around him, he said to them in no uncertain terms, you are the light of the world. In John 8, he says, I am the light of the world. But to his disciples, he says, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill can't be hidden, nor do men light a lamp and put it under the peck measure, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. So let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works, which are the beautiful adornments of the bride of Christ in another setting. See your good works, which are the beauty of the city that is marveled at and attractive to the whole world. They'll see your good works and they'll glorify your Father who is in heaven. So we are the people of Christ. We are the city of Christ, and it's our great privilege to have Christ living among us and in us. And it's our great obligation to take all that benefit and to somehow present it to the world in the very way we live, and in the love that we show for one another, and in the work of communicating the gospel, of rustling the leaves in the breeze, of talking up what's true of us. And as we diligently, as Peter says, we diligently add to our faith moral excellence and knowledge and self-control and perseverance and godliness and kindness and love, the fruit, it becomes more and more evident, and people benefit more and more from the fact that they are not destitute in the wilderness, but because we are with them, because the Church of Christ exists in the world, there is a city of refuge, there's a city that they can go to where they can meet with God, and in fact they can be betrothed to Christ and they can be added to the church, and that's the intention of God, that the church, which was very small and feeble in John's day, would not only replace the temple and all the worship that went on in the temple in Jerusalem, but after it was destroyed, would surpass the temple in its glory, would surpass the temple because it is what the temple was representing. And it carries to the whole world, not just to the people who happened to be in Jerusalem at the right time, but carries to the whole world the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Christ in every place. And as we meditate upon these truths and as we grasp them, we'll be guided and directed as to how we are to live and what effect we are to have on the people around us. We are to be the people who manifest the sweetness of the knowledge of Christ in every place, including every place that God directs you to go this week. So we break up now and we go off and live our lives, and we find ourselves where we will be on Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday. And in every place, we are, as representatives of the bride of Christ, as representatives of the city of Christ, to carry the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Christ, and where we have opportunity to explain it, the actual knowledge of Christ, to the whole world. And the city grows, and the bride becomes more beautiful, and Christ is pleased and prepared to come home, to come down and to take us to be with him when all is completed. So let's pray and commit ourselves to that plan for the week ahead.